session. With the emphasis on number 229. Oh, to do nothing. And number 229.
Step forward, wherever they may be, with trials and and guests, and especially those most of very difficult and not this time, to the help and comfort and hope for your precious Lord. And then we read across it, put it within them, and we need God. In special name we pray. Amen.
Okay, Reverend, Brother Dan Winkle is on the service now, and he has a question for all of us. And we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Dan.
Good afternoon. Thank you, Brother Ivan, Brother Jim. This talk was inspired by Sister Petamore, so I hope I bring justice to the title of it. Person. But I have to ask y'all a question, and Sister Petamore probably knows the answer. Who was one of Zuff's great-great-granddaughter-in-laws? Does anybody know the question? Zuff. Z-U-P-H. Sister Petamore said to speak on someone really old way back in the Bible, so pretty old. I can give you a hint. His son was Tuhu. Well, you'll know it now. The title of the talk is Hannah's Life Experience. She was the great-great-granddaughter-in-law of Zuff. Hannah, if you've listened to the Quiet Line, Brother Zainab, Brother Sifamian, he has a talk on Samuel. And it brings across many of the thoughts that about Hannah's life that I will be bringing across. But this is, I'm trying to kind of focus in on Hannah, who was a special woman. She will definitely, most definitely be, in my mind, an ancient worthy to bless the world and mankind in the kingdom. Hannah's life experience. So focus on Hannah, because we always end with Samuel, and Samuel's a wonderful character, but focus on Hannah, because you'll get a blessing out of it as much as I did. Hannah's name has a number of definitions to it. Hannah is occasionally translated with the term Chana, C-H-A-N-A. Hannah is the wife of Elkanah, mentioned in the book of Samuel, and she's the mother of Samuel, of course. Has many meanings, two of which are beauty and passion. And there are two more that really give her name meaning and her life and character meaning. Gracious and favor. She was favored by the Lord because she wasn't afraid to vindicate herself. She was a person of aid to those around her. She befriended many. Wonderful mother. So she was favored of God. Gracious. She was favorable, kind, benevolent, merciful. Disposed to give forgiveness when in most cases we would probably take on a feeling of wanting to defend ourselves. Beauty, that's another definition of her name. She was most likely a very beautiful woman. I could, in my mind, in my mind's eye, that is, she must have had her character must have shown out. Because her fruits were like an ornament unto her. In the scriptures, a beautiful person is like a Christmas ornament. It sparkles and lightens it, and it attracts our attention. Her last definition of her name was passion. the impression or effect of an external agent upon a body, that which is suffered or received suffering. She had passion to continue to pray to have a son, even though she was barren. Now let's see how the definitions fit Hannah's life and possibly how some of what happened in her life would impact our lives. We can all turn to, or you can listen to, 1 Samuel 1:7-7. Now there was a certain man of Rephamazotham of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tuhu, the son of Zuph, an Apophite. And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Hannah lived with Elkanah around 1190 to 1170 BC. And she lived anywhere that Elkanah and her husband wanted to have a home. She conceived Samuel at around the age of 47. So she was old by most standards to have children. I'm sure that there are others that were older that we will talk about also in our lesson today. They lived about 5 miles north of Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim. Hannah's marital situation was what we would call today called polygamy. It is something that typically a difficult situation when you think about it from other religious believers in our country in America today. They have several wives. Well, it would be very difficult for two women to live under the same roof with one man. It's difficult enough with one man and one wife. As we said earlier, she was the first wife married to Elkanah, an Ephraimite. The second wife was Peninnah. This situation sets the stage for problems. And first, remember that monogamy was always God's ideal arrangement. Let's look in Genesis 2:24 and find out some of the arrangements that God put forth to man that weren't followed here. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Let's also turn to Matthew 19:4-6. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So we know from 1 Samuel that Hannah was rivaled by Peninnah. And because Hannah was barren and Peninnah was fertile, polygamy was accepted in this case from old traditions if the first wife was childless. And we can look in Deuteronomy to find this, in Deuteronomy 21:15 through 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne children, both, he beloved the hated, and if the firstborn son be heirs that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated, the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is in the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. He used the term in Deuteronomy, hated, for the one that is not liked as much. It sounds like a stronger term than that, but it was that in the case, if Peninnah had a firstborn son, he would have a heritage of some type, though he was less liked. In the account, Hannah's name comes before Peninnah, and this is why we feel that Hannah was more loved than Elkanah. Polygamy could only occur legally when the first wife was barren, as we said earlier, so the conclusion to be drawn from the case in the facts of 1 Samuel is that Hannah and Elkanah were married first. And when they did not have children, he took a second wife, Peninnah. Elkanah evidently didn't profit from the scriptures about Isaac and Rebekah. If he had prayed about his wife's infertility and waited for the answer, he could have saved Hannah much heartache. Let's read in Genesis 25:21. Isaac prayed to the Lord, and on behalf of his wife, because she was barren, the Lord answered his prayer. So I'm sure that you can see that the marital clash had already started and was a very difficult and vexing experience for Hannah. This is very similar to the narrative of Sarah and Hagar in Genesis 16:3-5 and Rachel and Bilhah, Jacob's wives, in Genesis 30. The lesson seems to be one of patience. When things don't go the way we think they ought to go, as fast as we think they ought to go, we need to learn patience. Have you ever wanted something so bad that it just didn't work out and wonder, Lord, why won't you let me have it? Have you ever had that experience in your Christian walk? Maybe it was a child that just didn't work out for some, or the loss of one. Or maybe you wanted to be able to preach the gospel, but couldn't get past the fear of talking the scriptures to someone else, the fear of making a mistake. And yet wonder, what was the lesson in it for you when you couldn't get what you really, really wanted most? Or maybe you wanted something materialistic, like a home, and you wanted it for all the right reasons. I mean, you wanted to have meetings in your house and entertain your brother, and you'd use it in the Lord's work. But you just couldn't get the loan for it, for instance, or it just didn't work out. Do we accept the Lord's overruling in our experience, or do we move the Lord to make our experience one-fifth what we feel the Lord's will is? Now, we don't want to take from the account of Hannah that this was just a one-time feeling of her experience. Hannah had this experience several times, because it talked as though in the first part of Samuel, every time she went to Shiloh with Elkanah. So this occurred several times, her experience of feeling overwhelmed. She couldn't have children. She was vexed by Peninnah. She considered her an adversary, actually. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 1:4, it says adversary, someone who is considered an enemy or foe. Peninnah provoked Hannah sore, made Hannah rage with grief. She made her fret to be violently agitated, something like a crash of thunder. What it does to us, it shakes us up. that if we weren't aware of it. You know, it was something that was just going to get our attention really quick. And what irritated Hannah? She could not have a child. Because of Peninnah's sons and daughters, this meant a feeling of being barren, left out of God's picture. And what did the Israelites proclaim? Be fruitful and multiply. As the sea, the sands of the sea. It was the hope of having a child one day, to be a part of the Abrahamic promise. This feeling occurred year after year. And why? The Lord closed her womb. Hannah was in misery. So she wept. She didn't eat. Because in Hannah's day, and today, it's a complicated issue to be barren. Let's look in Luke 1:24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. And notice the phrasing here, thus hath the Lord dealt with me. In a very gracious and bountiful manner, the Lord gave Elizabeth strength to conceive a son in her old age, and such a one that was to be great, John the Baptist, and so useful in his day, of which her husband had doubtless informed her by writing, because he could not speak. In the days, this is another phrase, in the days wherein he looked on me, in a favorable eye, he looked and loved mercy. The other part of this scripture is, he took away my reproach from among men. As barrenness was accounted, especially amongst the Israelites, the seed of Abraham, to whom was promised a numerous hope as the stars of the sky and as the sands of the seashore, and most particularly the Messiah. Let's look in Genesis 30:23 to find out a little bit about another situation about bearing a son. Genesis 30:23, and she conceived and bare a son, and God hath taken away my reproach. Rachel needed a son. Rachel, like Hannah, felt that they needed to contribute to the Abrahamic promise. So, in Hannah's eyes, the bitterness set in. She had to continue to endure every year when the family went up to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, when she should have been free to worship and rejoice in the Lord at the tabernacle. She was tormented about her barrenness, the arguments with Peninnah, the ensuing agitation that continued during her time of worship. She'd end up in anguish. Now, Elkanah loved Hannah, and of course, Hannah loved Elkanah. But in the words in the scriptures that talk about them coming together, it gives a thought of that they worship together. Well, if you can't worship when you go to the tabernacle, there's a feeling of being left out, which continued, along with the aggravation of Peninnah, which all was given to Hannah from the Lord. So Elkanah tried to bring across the thought that we need to share faith and worship together. And Elkanah tried to comfort Hannah in her distress. He tried, though I wonder if he really understood her grief. He had children. Her own husband had children. She did. That's a difficult thing to think about because of the polygamy that took place. But he knew what it was like to have a child. She didn't. And in Elkanah's mind, he felt that when he said to her, don't you think of me as good as 10 sons? That was good enough. But she should have loved him enough to think of him as he was, though, 10 sons in her life. He just didn't get the point that he had children and she didn't. I don't think that he had the passion that Hannah had about the old promises. The one thing that proved Elkanah's love for Hannah is that he could have, in the under the laws in Numbers, he could have taken Hannah's vow and canceled it as her husband. And that's in Numbers 30 and 8. But if a husband disallowed her on the day that he heard her vow, then he shall make her vow which he vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherein she bound her soul, of none effect. And the Lord shall forgive her. Moses was telling the tribes of Israel that the importance of not breaking a vow. And because Elkanah understood this, he didn't get in the way. He wanted Hannah to have a trust and a faith in God and believe that the answer would come from God eventually. Let's continue reading in 1 Samuel 1, 8 through 13. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon the seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. She prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon my affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt thou give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the day. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah spake in her heart only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. So, if you picture this in your mind's eye, you know, as Hannah was praying in the temple and Eli was looking upon her, she was just moving her lips. She wasn't saying anything that anyone could hear. And in the times of old, most likely, the high priest listened so that someone could bear record that the Lord's will was done. Now, what was Hannah's vow? A vow is a prayer of binding obligation towards God. A vow is a contract between man and God in which man dedicates himself for a service or something valuable to God. There's three kinds of vows, as I understand it, according to McClintock and Strong. I could only find two that I could put meaning to for the evidence of this talk. In Strong's 5088 and 5087, those were the words in Strong's, they have the meaning of devotion. And in 2171, they have the meaning of wish or petition. The three vows listed in McClintock's and Strong's are as follows. Vows of devotion in Hebrew called nadar. Vows of abstinence in Hebrew called isar. Vows of destruction in Hebrew called sharim. Hannah's vow was a vow of devotion or promise, positively to do or give something to God. All vows are voluntary, but once made are considered compulsory. in performance of a vow given for what was for an Israelite to show God or others just how strongly you had a conviction for your faith and how strongly you believed in what you were told of the Scriptures. Hannah humbly asked God to give her a son by way of a vow. This is an indication of what we should do. Ask yourself, what do you do when you need direction from the Heavenly Father? You go to Him in prayer, and with fervent desire and faith in your heart, you pray for His will to be done in whatever the experience that you might be having in your Christian life. And that you pray for God's indication and direction to help you make a good decision in your experience. How do we do this? Let's look in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hannah did this. She was seeking the Lord's favor. Luke 18:1. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. Do you ever become impatient when you pray for something and the Lord's not answered your question or your experience as fast as you'd like it to? Sometimes it takes a lifetime, and sometimes it just doesn't get answered the way we think it ought to get answered. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Do your knees ever get sore because you have to get on so often? Sometimes it takes that. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch, and the same with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think that was Sister Sandy's husband, one of his favorite scriptures. So good. Hannah's experience and these scriptures should indicate to us that the time limits to what we ask for are not always given by the response time we expect. And it may take the years we talked about earlier. We may want specific answers we don't get, but that doesn't mean we should give up. We have to keep asking. We have to keep indicating to the Father how near and dear to our hearts our experiences are, and that we want His direction. Don't go ahead of the Lord. You don't give up. Don't be impatient. Because the Lord is patience. He's giving you the lessons to teach you this. Patience. I had to learn that on the way here. Evidently, I couldn't persuade the police officer who gave me the ticket on the way here to be more patient because he asked me if I was in a hurry. So I had to learn patience while I got my ticket on the way here. Hannah was directed through her life's experiences. She prayed in verse 10. She wept. She poured out her heart to God. She continued praying in verse 12. Hannah was directed through her life's experience for the need to have a child, quote unquote, lent to God, as it were, but more than just her own experience, it was Jehovah's time that He knew that it was time to groom a new person within His realm, within the tabernacle, to replace Eli. Because Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were not following God's rules. They neglected His ordinances. Hannah said if God would grant her a son, he would become a lifelong Nazarite. She at that time knew what that promise meant. If God, if you let me have a child, a male child, I'll take the time to properly raise him, only for a few years. I only have, it suggested that it could be like up to the age of 3, but I have a hard time conceiving that at the age of 3 you could turn a 3-year-old over to old Eli and have him converse and talk like the little girls that are here before us. It would be hard for me to comprehend that Samuel could be there too. The pastor suggests that he could have been at up to the age of 12. But we'll go on. We'll talk more about this. Now, during all this, to add insult to injury, in verse 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel, Eli, the priest at Shiloh, can see Hannah's lips moving because he marked her lips. And this meant he was watching her lips move but didn't hear any voice inflection. So, in other words, she was making a vow that no one else could hear, silently unto the Lord. Eli probably became somewhat upset because he couldn't hear, one. Two, she wanted to receive the Lord's direction so needfully, so passionately, that without anything else, that was the only thing on her mind at that time. So he accused her of being drunk. It may have looked to him that she was. Remember now, for years, Hannah was in anguish. So, at the time, she was before Eli. She hadn't eaten. You're in anguish. You haven't eaten. You feel terrible. Your sugar levels are going all over God's creation, and you're here trying to make a vow to the Lord as passionately and as subtly to not allow anyone else to hear. Even Eli. When she gave the vow unto the Lord, "Lord, if you'll allow me to have a baby, a man child, I will raise him to be a Nazarite and give him to you for your use." But because she didn't pray audibly, Eli accused her of too much wine. The implication here was apparently most vows because of the priest were given audibly. So Hannah, even though in a weakened condition, she finds strength to compose herself and vindicates herself by telling Eli that she's not the daughter of the Belial, one who drinks too much and then comes to the temple, but she's a woman with just a very sorrowful spirit. Now, this is really a key part of the story of Hannah. Hannah convinces Eli through her actions that she is not drunk. Eli accepts the fact that she's not, but he still doesn't know what she was praying about. But he'll never forget the incident that occurred because they had too much conversation involved. He understood that she wasn't drunk. He basically, I don't want to say apologized, but he allowed her to go on. He welcomed her to have a good day in the Lord. He said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy portion that thou hast asked of him." Matthew Henry's commentary on this is really quite good. Hannah mingled tears with her prayers. She considered the mercy of our God, who knows the troubled soul. God gives us leave in prayer, not only to ask good things in general, but to mention that special good thing we most need and desire. She spoke softly, none could hear. Hereby she testified her belief of God's knowledge of the heart and its desires. Eli was the high priest, a judge in Israel. And it becomes us to be rash and hasty in censures of others, to think people guilty of bad things while the matter is doubtful and unproved. Hannah did not report to the charge. He upbraided Eli with his wicked conduct of his own sons. When we are at any time unjustly censured, we have a need to set a double watch before the door of our lips, that we do not return censure for censure. Hannah thought it enough to clear herself, so must we. Eli was willing to acknowledge his mistake. Hannah went away and with satisfaction of mind. She had herself, by prayer, committed her case to God, and Eli had prayed for her. Prayer is heart's ease to a gracious soul. Prayer will smooth the countenance. It should do so. None will long remain miserable who use the right privileges of prayer to go to the mercy seat of the reconciled God in Christ Jesus. So, she's vindicated herself. She's preparing to leave the temple. Have you ever thought of how Hannah could commit Samuel to the Nazarite vow before he was even conceived? I mean, I know women really are good planners, but this is renown. How did she know that he would fulfill this? Well, because of her faith. She had faith that she could be a good parent. It was done by this parental devotion and authority, the raising up of a child in the Lord. By giving a child the precepts of the Bible at a very early stage in a child's life, at a very tender and impressionable age, even just after conception. I've heard it said that mothers, when pregnant, if they listen to classical music, it is somewhat pleasing to the child. I've heard it said. I don't know that for a fact, but it makes sense. And I kind of look at Hannah this way. She was trying to think, okay, Lord, I'm going to commit my son to you by the Nazarite vow. I haven't even conceived the son yet, Lord, but I'm going to commit him to you, and I'm going to raise him right, even though I know it's going to be a short term, and I got to do this right, but I'm going to do it, Lord. Parental dedication of one's life before birth is a disposition that can only be cultivated by making a vow. And a vow is absolute after you make it, tending to godliness. This was considered prenatal consecration. And we find examples of this with the birth of Samson and the Nazarite vow in Judges 13:5. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come to his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. 13:6, Judges 13:6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. 7. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. That was Samson. John the Baptist's Nazarite vow was recorded in Luke 1:13-15. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Prenatal consecration. The Apostle Paul's experience was considered prenatal consecration in Galatians 1:15 and 16. For when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not the flesh and blood. So what is the Nazarite vow? We can look in Numbers 6, 1 through 6, and it tells us, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine, strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine, no vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried grapes. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that was made of a vine tree, from the kernel or even the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. So, in summary of the Nazarite vow, it could be male or female. I didn't realize that it could be female prior to researching this. The person was devoted to their life with God. He was to make himself available for God's use. He was to separate himself during his terms as with veneration to God. A Nazarite was not to touch a dead body, drink wine, or shave his head. Was this vow taken lightly? It was shown. It was as an ornament. If you took it lightly, there was a way specified in Numbers that you could actually ask forgiveness for taking it lightly, but the Lord would have to make sure that you went through the correct procedure. And it's very interesting how in depth, and today Israelites still practice this traditional in Israel. In Deuteronomy 23:21 and 23:23, When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. And it would be a sin in thee, that which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Warnings were given about taking vows. Ecclesiastes says, When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou vowest not than vow a vow that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it is or was an error. Wherefore, if God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thine hand. Proverbs says it's a snare to a man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. In fact, in the Pentateuch and Strong's, it suggests that when one took the Nazarite vow, the shortest term that it could be taken for is 30 days. But you could only take the vow for 30 days if you considered it for two prior to the 30. So it wasn't something like a warm, fuzzy feeling at the moment, and oops, I made a mistake. You were required for 2 days to study the fact that you were taking this vow. That's how important it was. So for Hannah to have made a vow indicates her devout holiness and sincerity and a desire to have God's best. It was not wrong for Hannah to have made this contract with God. In fact, the Old Testament is very common and often an indicator of those who kept close to the Lord and an effort to stay in a consecrated state. Let's continue now in 1 Samuel 1, 19 through 26. And they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned. This is right after this is the morning after she worshiped. She went in and prayed in front of Eli now. And worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. She finally conceived. Therefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah having conceived, she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and vow. Now it's a year later. See how fast it changed just in those few verses? It went from the day after the year before. Now we're a year later. But Hannah went not up. For she said unto her husband, I will not go until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thou good. Tarry thou until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck, until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, one ephah of flour, a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. The child was young. 25, and they slew a bullock, brought the child to Eli. And she said, My Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee praying unto the Lord. I think Hannah was saying there to Eli, you remember? A few years back when you thought I was drunk, I think she was saying to him, don't forget that day. You didn't hear what I was saying, but now I'm going to show you the fulfillment of a promise that I made, and I'm going to keep it, even though you didn't hear me say it. Elkanah himself made vows, and as stated in verse 21, of 1 Samuel. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. So he was a good example for Hannah. They went up to the Lord yearly. Now think back to the day they left the temple. What happened to them? Hannah became relaxed. That's why she couldn't conceive. The Lord, I believe, and this is my thought, this is not, I'm not Dr. Daniel, but my thought is that she became at peace with herself to conceive because she was so at wrought, so tired of arguing with Peninnah, so tired of seeing Peninnah walk with their children year after year, seeing Elkanah be a father. She was so at wrought, she finally became relaxed. Her anguish was over. The next day, she worshipped again. She was at peace. The vow to the Lord, she knew, was appreciated of God. And his issue would be answered when they returned to Ramah. This is the day after that she was at the temple. It goes back and forth in the scriptures, and it took me a while to catch on to the way it was moving a year or two at a time very, very quickly. So Hannah was rewarded for her faith. It was not misplaced, even to the degree that she, and I, there's a discrepancy spoken of in it just hasn't been determined whether there was five children including Samuel or five children after Samuel. Three sons and two daughters. But let's let it be said that she was a very faithful mother to raise that many children. So I really wanted to get into the weaning part here, but maybe I could talk for a few minutes about it. When Hannah and Elkanah agreed that she weaned the child first, it's common in the Oriental areas of our in the Eastern nations that children usually have their mother's breast for a longer period of time than we do in the Americas. And there's really no set age that we can put on it. But Eastern girls were weaned earlier than boys. We know, of course, Isaac, being a male, needed his mother. So we take with it the term, when we use the term weaned, that he was taught of his mother and raised of his mother, kept within the gates of her heart, so to speak, so that she could teach him what to expect, so that when he was taken to Eli, he was prepared. Pastor Russell, in Reprint 56:15, under God's reproof of Eli, says this, which is very fitting, about weaning and the age of the possible age of Samuel. It is supposed that Eli at the time was about 70 years of age, some think nearer 80. His vision was dim. He was sleeping in one apartment, and little Samuel, his servant, in another. The latter heard a voice calling him, and three separate times went to Eli to ask what service he could render, only to be told that it was a mistake, and that it had not been called, that he had not been called. But by the third time, Eli, the priest, realized that it was God who had called Samuel, and he instructed the lad that if the voice should come again, he should answer, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And so it was, the voice came again, and apparently the angel of the Lord appeared to Samuel at the time. The Lord gave the message to Samuel respecting Eli, foretelling of the sad end of the lives of Eli's two sons and Eli's death, and that Eli's family should nevermore serve the Lord as priests. This brings across the thought that Eli was of an age to understand. So when we say weaned, he was of an age to help make decisions and to learn under Eli's tasks, so to speak. So we can take from this, I think, that something, I have to believe it from my studies, that he was at least 7 and possibly 9 years old when he went there. And I think children were very mature, or more mature than children are today in America, anyhow. So I have to believe that he learned quickly. What did she feel like when she brought that beautiful boy to Eli? The boy that she yearned for, longed for all her life. She dealt with the passion of not being able to have children, was taunted. She wept. She was totally depressed in not being able to have her own for so long. What did it feel like when she had to give him up? It must have been bittersweet. She knew she made the vow, but she also knew that once you make a vow, don't forget to pay the vow. In 1 Samuel 2:1, it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly, not with arrogance, come out of your, not with arrogance that comes out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Hannah was happy. Hannah was happy because she knew that she was paying back the contract she made with the Lord. In Hannah's eyes, it was only right to keep her side of the contract. She could only envision no higher calling, no better future, and no greater honor than to have been permitted to serve the Lord. She brought Samuel to Shiloh with joy and rejoicing. When Hannah brought Samuel to the temple, she also brought a sacrifice to praise the Lord. She was giving the best she had to the Lord, for not only the contract she made with the Lord, but also the three bullocks, the ephah flour, and the bottle of wine. I wondered why that was in the scriptures, because to me, I didn't know what the wine was from. We're going through the tabernacle in our class now, and we're learning about different sacrifices, and we haven't got there yet, but the bottle of wine, the ephah of flour, the three bullocks. Well, for this talk, it showed one thing to me, that number one, Elkanah and his family were not just people who had some cattle. They were more like well-to-do people. So they gave their best. They gave the best that it took. It took years or portions of a year to make the things that they wanted to give to the Lord. So they gave their best. So we go on in 1 Samuel 2:18 through 21. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Isn't that beautiful? Thinking about a little boy with a little linen ephod on. Because he was to play like he was going to be a high priest. That was his joy. That was his footing as a child. You know, little boys play with trucks and little girls play with dolls. Today, he played like he was going to be a high priest. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, Lord, give thee seed to this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went into their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah. And so she conceived and bare three sons, two daughters, and the child Samuel grew up before the Lord. Now we just read a character profile of Hannah. I have lent him to the Lord. I get goosebumps when I say that now, because when I think of her sacrifice, of her trials, of her experience, it means more to me today than it ever did, because Hannah was one of passion, one of favor, one of beauty. And she lived it. She lived what she believed. And I hope that she gives you the passion, the strength to look to the Lord through your experiences. Forgive me if I've said anything amiss, and may the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you very much, Brother Dan, for the wonderful lesson from the book of Samuel. I must admit that when you started talking, the only thing I could think about Hannah was that she was Samuel's mother. But as Brother Dan started to talk, he brought out some wonderful, beautiful lessons there. And I was thinking about the scripture in 2 Timothy that talks about all scripture given unto God for inspiration and instruction, correction. I think there was a beautiful lesson, a very good job on that, and I really appreciate that. And I'm going to do a little study on the first chapter of Samuel. So we're going to close with the use of hymn number 334. That's appendix C in the old book. And after that, we'll have dinner
Just right outside the door here, you'll see. You don't need any special instructions. We'll ask Brother Dan to close the meeting with prayer and ask the blessing upon our evening meal. We'll reconvene at 7 o'clock.
Hymn number 334.
Let's just sing the first verse, friends, because we're running just a wee bit late.
Father, we're so grateful that you come to be with the brethren here at the Miami Valley Convention. We're so grateful that you've allowed us to look into your word, the stories of old that mean so much to bring us closer to you. We pray that our faith will grow daily. We can use the experiences taught in the lesson of Hannah in each of our lives. We pray also now, Father, for a blessing on the meal we are about to partake of. May we use it to thy intended, the strength to thy intended use. And we pray, Father, for our conversation that we bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this all in your Son's name, Jesus.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All there in the back.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
I didn't.
Maybe.